Reading of the book of Philemon, verse 4, chapter 1 of the book of Philemon. If you're looking at chapter 2 through your Bible away, there's only one chapter. Paul says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of your faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. That the communication of your faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. That word, effectual in the Greek, means active, operative, and powerful. And I'm sure it's the testimony of every Christian that they desire that the communication of their faith be active, operative, and powerful. Now, there are certain keys to being effectual for a Christian. I believe one of the keys is in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. I'll read it to you. I'm sure you're very familiar with the scripture. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How do we obtain those commanded virtues of fear and trembling? Every Christian should not work for his salvation, but work out his salvation with fear and trembling. Well, I believe it's in the previous verse, the clue, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Once you understand what it means, Jesus Christ is Lord, then you will be able to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And sadly, many people, many Christians don't see Jesus Christ as Lord. They still see him as the man limited to time and space, walking the shores of Galilee with a beard and robes. But Jesus is no longer incarnate. He's glorified. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 15, verse 16. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth now know we him no more. You see, Paul said, I didn't know Jesus after the flesh. Listen to what John said in the book of Revelation. He said, I saw one like unto the Son of Man, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. And the sun shone in his strength, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is the Jesus Christ we worship, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in light that's unapproachable. And this is why I'm not a fan of pictures of Jesus. I mean, no one knows what he looks like. And not only that, if you've got a picture of Jesus in your home, and your children pay any homage to that picture, if you say, who's that? And they say, oh, that's Jesus. Then it becomes idolatry for them. And if I got home when my kids were little, and I said to my wife, where's my kid? She says, well, they're in the bedroom looking at a picture of you that doesn't even look like you. I'd say, well, get rid of it. I don't want them looking in an image of me that doesn't even look like me. And if you want a picture of Jesus on your wall, get a picture of light that's unapproachable. Because that's what he looks like. Listen to what the scriptures say. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We may be able to get the God of wrath out of our minds, but we'll never get him out of Holy Scripture. Listen to what the Bible says in Isaiah 66, verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Now, Christian, can you say with the hymn writer, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath wet the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. Can you say with Paul, wherefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men? There is a motive for evangelism. Once you know the terror of the Lord, you will persuade men. But if you worship an idol, if you have a wrong conception of God, if you don't see him in truth, then you won't know the terror of the Lord, and you won't seek to persuade men. The scriptures say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, but all is an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. On two occasions I've heard respected preachers say, God is so holy that all our sins are as filthy rags in his sight. That's not what the Bible says. It says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. That is the very best that humanity can offer God in the area of righteousness, are as filthy, leprous rags in his sight. Well, if our righteousnesses be as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God, what must our sins look like? If that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God, what must that look like to God that even you and I consider to be despicable? Things like prostitution, strip clubs, filthy movies, Nazi Germany, the mafia, theft, child pornography, drug pushing, rape, crime, abortion, the filth of homosexuality, incest, Satanism, human sacrifice, corruption, greed, rebellion, hatred, envy, jealousy, pride, lust, adultery, cruelty, murder, kidnapping, cursing, bitterness, and blasphemy. And that's only the tip of the iceberg. Before I finish speaking and sharing this message, if statistics hold true, in the U.S. alone over the next 50 or so minutes, 7 murders will take place. There'll be 50 robberies, 110 cars will be stolen, and 363 burglaries will take place. No wonder Job said, "Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more filthy and abominable is man who drinks in iniquity like water." David spoke of sin and the sinful state of man, their inward part is very wickedness. Paul spoke of sin as being exceedingly sinful. And Job said, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye has seen you. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and in ashes." And the wonderful thing about repentance and dust and ashes, of seeing your heart as being wicked, is that doesn't leave you lying in the dirt. If you see yourself in truth and see how wicked your heart is, what that will do is it will magnify the grace of God within your life. Now, when I first became a Christian, I thought I was about that wicked. And as I've grown in grace and God has given me light, I've seen how desperately wicked my heart is and how great God's mercy is towards me, how great His grace has been towards me. And you know what that showed me? That showed me how great His love is to me, and that's put a gratitude and a joy in my heart. So it's a paradox. If you'll repent in dust and in ashes, if you'll say, "Oh, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me," what that will do is it'll show you how much God loves you and how great was His love manifest through the cross of Calvary. Turn to Revelation 6. And in Revelation 6, we see another portion of Scripture to make the hair stand up on the back of the neck. The second coming of Jesus. Verse 14 of Revelation 6. It says, "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?'" That word wrath means a violent passion for justice. You know, when there's a heinous crime in Southern California or throughout the U.S., a little girl is molested and strangled to death and a body thrown on a trash heap, as happened a number of years ago, it doesn't matter how evil and sinful, how bad society is, everyone is up in arms and saying, "This person should be caught and punished." I mean, we see injustice and we know that injustice should be justified, it should be righted. The most sinful of us, because we're made in God's image, no matter how far we've fallen, we have a knowledge of right and wrong. Dogs don't care less about right and wrong, neither do cats or cows. They don't organize court systems and punishment, etc. But you and I are made in God's image, which the attributes of God's character still in our sinful hearts. We still know right from wrong. And we know that when something wrong has been done, it's unjust. We get angry when we see something like that. But God has a violent passion for justice. The Bible says the righteous Lord loves righteousness. A number of years ago when I was in high school, we had a very likable but somewhat deaf music teacher. And he would turn his back to us and play the piano, thinking that behind him, all us guys were enjoying Bach and Beethoven and Wagner, etc. But no, we were throwing paper planes and fighting. And he didn't have a clue what was going on behind him. And one of these sessions, I looked up the front as the music teacher was playing, and a guy up the front was going, "Oh," and I looked up, and two rows behind, there was a guy crawled under the seat, and he had him by the leg and was pulling his leg under the form. So I thought, that's unjust. So I crawled under the pews, and I grabbed that guy's leg and I began pulling. When some guy with a firm grip grabbed my leg and began pulling. So we had this row of leg pullers. Now I had one free leg, so I thought I'll kick this guy in the face and make him let go. Kicked around, turned around, and saw it was the principal who had come in to see what the noise was. Yes, I said the same thing. I said, "Oh." He said, "Get to my office the three of you. We went to his office and stood there. We didn't say a word to each other. He made us wait for 600 seconds. 10 minutes. Just standing there. The feeling was horrific. I mean, we knew we were guilty. We knew wrath was coming. We knew we were going to get punished. In came the principal, didn't say a word. He says, bend over. He got a piece of cane about that long and gave us two swift canes on the portion designed for that particular purpose. Now, let me say this with all the sobriety I can muster. The pain of waiting for the cane to come was just about as bad as the pain from the cane when it came. I mean, it was such a fearful thing, waiting to be punished, knowing that we were guilty. Now, I say this with all the sobriety I can muster. I would far rather receive 1,000 canes a day from the right hand of our most robust football player than be in my sins on Judgment Day. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 12 says, when God gave his law, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. This was Moses, the friend of God, receiving the law from the hand of God when God was smiling. He wasn't coming in wrath, he was coming in mercy, in love, and in gentleness, to give his law to humanity, to give his holy standard. So fearful was the sight that Moses said, I exceeding fear and quake. That was when God came in peace. How great will the terror be when God comes in wrath, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. They will drink the wine of his wrath. How shall they escape if they neglect so great a salvation? Now, why am I putting before you these fearful thoughts? It's to ask the relevant question. Church, do we care? I mean, do we care for the fate of the ungodly? The psalmist cried, horror has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. John Wesley said, I desire to have both heaven and hell in my eye. What was he saying? He was saying, it's not enough for me to say, I'm on my way to heaven, I shall not be moved without reaching out the sinners and pulling them from the fire, hitting even the garments spotted by the flesh. J. Oswald Sanders cried, give us souls, lest we die. Jeremiah cried, my bowels, I'm pained at my very heart. My heart makes a noise within me. I cannot hold my peace. O my soul, because thou hast heard the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Saints, have you heard the sound of the trumpet? I mean, have you thought about the second coming of Christ? The last trump, when humanity faces a holy God they've rebelled against. Do you realize there's a war on? Or have you fallen for that whole gospel that gives the impression that God has a wonderful plan for the life of humanity and all he wants to do is bless humanity with no other attributes to his character? I mean, God is holy. He is righteous. He's just. Do you realize that there is a war going on, and whosoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God? If anyone is a friend of the world, they are God's enemy. His wrath abides upon him, and you were once an enemy of God in your minds through wicked works, but we've been reconciled through his blood. Spurgeon said, when I've shot and spent all my gospel bullets, and have none left, and little effect seems to be made upon my hearers, I then get in the gun and shoot myself at them. What's Spurgeon saying? He's saying something I identify with. I mean, when you preach the gospel in truth, when you lay out the whole counsel of God, you plead with a sinner, and still he hardens his heart and stiffens his neck, you lay aside every word of eloquence and open up your own heart and just plead with him. Paul said in Romans 9, necessity is laid upon me. That word necessity means a continual, intense distress was on the heart of the Apostle Paul. He was no happy, clappy Christian. You know, I'm sure you've had this patronizing experience when you witness to someone and they kind of under conviction say to you, well, I'm glad you're happy. Pat, pat on your head. My answer to that is I'm not happy. And I'm really not happy as a Christian. Would you use the word happy to describe those who were saved in the lifeboats of the Titanic? When they're sitting in the lifeboats and all their loved ones and friends are drowning in icy waters around them? Did you say they're happy? No, that's the wrong choice of words. They have joy unspeakable. They're saved. But to say they're happy is a wrong choice of words. They are grieved at what's going on all around them. And saints, I have joy unspeakable that I am saved, but I am grieved with a continual intense distress that all around me sinners are sinking into hell. Jesus was anointed with an oil of joy above his fellows, but he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Listen to what Spurgeon said. Never let us speak of the doom of the wicked harshly, flippantly, or without holy grief. The loss of heaven and the endurance of hell must always be themes for tears. That man should live without Christ is grief enough. That they should die without Christ is an overwhelming horror which should grind our hearts to powder before God and make us fall on our faces and cry, Oh God, have mercy upon them and save them for thy grace and thy love's sake. The deepest tenderness, it may be, some of us have yet to learn. Saints, are we prepared to let God lay necessity upon us? Do we desire that the communication of our faith become effectual? Leonard Ravenhill said, My head hangs low, that communists will give more for their dying cause than we will give for our living Christ. And so it was. Multitudes of communists gave their life for that deathly cause. And yet so few will give anything for the living Christ. Now, I've traveled probably on about 900 flights in the past 15 years, and I'm very familiar with airlines and their procedure. You sit down, and then in well-chosen words, someone comes out in the aisle and says, Have you seen this? And with very well-chosen words, they tell you how to get out if the plane's going to crash. They say, If by chance an oxygen mask like this should come floating down from the ceiling, place over your nose and mouth, pull the pin out, adjust the headband, and remember to keep breathing. And then they say, If you have children with you, attend to yourself first. What? Don't the airlines care about little children? Well, they know something very important. If you've got 5 kids with you and down 6 oxygen masks come and you say, Tommy, don't swing on that thing. Let it go. Now put it over your nose and mouth. Pull the pin out. I told you not to swing on it. You stop doing it. By the time you get to the 5th kid, you're going to be bright blue saying, Put the mask on. To be effective, you must attend to yourself first. Now let's turn to John 8, verse 31 and 32 and see how that you and I can be effectual by attending to ourselves first. John 8, 31. And 32. And I think it's very relevant to see to whom Jesus is addressing himself. In 31 of John 8, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. There is a biblical definition of a disciple of Christ, a believer in Jesus Christ. He is a disciplined person who continues in the word of Jesus Christ. That is a disciple. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, it's a paradox once again. Jesus said, if you are disciplined, you will find liberty. And it's like a train. I remember that famous story of a train who wanted to be free from the confines of a track, like the little lambs and butterflies he saw in the fields. So what he did, he jumped off the tracks, and all he got was disaster, because a train is designed to run with complete freedom of expression when it is bound by the confines of the track. That's where, what it's designed to find freedom of expression, in the confines of the track. It's not designed to jump off the track. And you and I were designed by God to find complete freedom of expression within the confines of a disciplined walk on the straight, narrow path of God's Word. And the fruit of being a disciple of Christ is you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Free from the wrath of God, free from the cords of your own sins, and free to reach out and be effective in reaching out to others. And sadly, many a Christian, a professing Christian, is ineffective evangelically because he has never attended to himself first. He is still gasping for air. Now, years ago, in my surfing days, now I did not look like this when I was first saved. Looking at me, you see good taste. Matching tie, shirt, specially designed for the smaller size. This is taste. But when I was first saved, I looked like something the cat dragged in. I had hair down to my shoulders, bright orange corduroys, bright turquoise shirt with big white flowers on it. I think the idea with surfers is to try and look as much like seaweed as you can. And I had arrived. And I had a surfing buddy, and his name was Stan. Now, Stan was a very likable guy, a character. He was, and this is back in the late 60s, this is the type of thing Stan did. He put a marijuana plant in his father's greenhouse, and his father watered it daily, thrilled to pieces that his son had finally come to his senses and shown an interest in something as wholesome as botany. Stan had a dog named Circles. That was the name of Stan's dog, Circles. Now the dog would walk along the sidewalk, do a complete circle, walk along a few more paces, do another complete circle. It was not a trick, it was just the way the dog got around. Now, being a man of tremendous perception, I said to Stan, "Stan, I think I know why you called your dog Circles, but could you please tell me why the dog actually goes around in circles?" And he told me, as a little puppy, the dog was locked in the woodshed day after day. They fed it, etc., but it would go round and round the woodshed, round and round day after day, programmed its mind. When the door was open, out it came and went round and round in circles. I don't know if the dog is still with us because it used to cross the street the same way. Sadly, many a professing Christian is just like Stan's dog Circles. Every week, from pew to altar, from pew to altar, pew to altar, wearing out both the carpet and the pastor. If you be that type of Christian, a circular Christian, I have got a key for you that will once and for all unlock the woodshed so that you'll walk the straight and narrow path of God's Word. You will never be the same if you put this one biblical key into practice. So listen up. Psalm 1. Just turn to Psalm 1. And while you're turning to Psalm 1, let me read to you a scripture, not a scripture, a quotation that I forgot to read. It's from a man called Joseph Arlene, a Puritan of the 17th century, who wrote a book called Alarm to the Unconverted, a book which greatly influenced Spurgeon and Whitfield. And you listen to the cry on the heart of this man for the souls of the lost. Listen to his burden. This is what he said, "I'm pleading with a sinner. But from whence shall I fetch my argument? With what shall I win them? Oh, that I could tell. I would write to them in tears. I'd weep out every argument. I would empty my veins for ink. I would petition them upon my knees. Oh, how thankful should I be if they would be prevailed with to repent and turn." Hear his words. "I would empty my veins for ink." How many of us would empty a pen of ink to write to a loved one, a relative, a friend, and be honest with them and say, "I'm concerned for your eternal salvation. If you die in your sins, God will judge you by his law, the Ten Commandments. You need to examine your own heart, to listen to your conscience. Ask God to remind you of the sins of your youth so you'll be driven from your sinful state to the Savior's side so that you might be washed and cleansed for the day of wrath." Psalm 1, let's look at a key that will forever get us walking the straight and narrow path of God's Word. You'll never be the same. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate both day and night. And he should be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does, it shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Now, I am not a pastor by nature. I did 3.5 years hard labor of a pastor as a pastor, and I found it hard labor. The pastor needs your prayers. They have a tremendously difficult job. I'll tell you why. They have to preach to the same congregation week after week after week. And believe me, if you tell the same joke twice, you're senile. It's all over. He's told that before. Poor fellow, his mind's going. It is a difficult road to hoe. I am an equipping evangelist. And sadly, the equipping evangelist has been neglected by the contemporary church. Now, in New Zealand, where I'm originally from, live in the U.S., been here 5 years, here till the trumpet sounds. But originally, in New Zealand, we have 70 million sheep and 3 million people. There are a lot of sheep. Now, we have a program, believe it or not, about sheep and shepherds on Sunday nights, used to be, where shepherds would try and move sheep through a sheep gate, and if they moved a certain amount of sheep through a gate in a certain time, they won a national trophy. I was at a pastor's home waiting to minister one night, just before we left the church, He was in the kitchen, I was in his living room, and I was watching the shepherd. He was standing there, he had 6 sheep. They were 2 to 3 feet from a sheep gate. He was standing there with his rod, and he hadn't moved. He was just still. He was just like a statue. And I called out, one move and the sheep would scatter. So you've got to be very careful. He doesn't move too quickly. He wants to get them to move through the sheep gate. I says, "Pastor, come here quick." I said, "Look at this poor shepherd trying to get his flock involved in evangelism. One wrong move and he's going to scatter them to green pastures." And he said, "Hey, where's the evangelist?" Suddenly the sheepdog came in and went, "Pah!
The sheep went, straight through the sheep gate. I said, there's the evangelist. And that's the ministry of the equipping evangelist. You see, the pastor stands there with his flock, day after day, week after week. He's got the rod of authority. Now, he has the authority to tell them what to do. He has that mantle, the rod of authority. But one wrong move, if he comes down too heavy about evangelism, what's going to happen? They'll just go to greener pastures. They'll go to a church that doesn't make them feel uncomfortable. So what does he do? He calls for the sheepdog. In comes the equipping evangelist. The equipping evangelist can bark at the sheep. I can go into a local church and I can say things the pastor can't say. I can say, Charles Spurgeon said, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. You can be sure of that. I can say that at a local church. I can quote that. Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. You can be sure of that. Don't get mad at me. Get mad at Spurgeon. But I agree with them. Because the Bible says, he that loves not knows not God, for God is love. I mean, what would you think of a person who read a book while a child drowned beside them? You say, hey, kid drowning. They say, no, not my kid. Good book. Uh-huh. If a person could read a book while a child drowned, then they've got a heart of stone. They are legally and morally bound to reach out and help that child. And I don't know how anyone can say, yes, I'm a Christian, I'm feeding on the good book, letting my soul delight itself in fatness while sinners sink into hell. Any person who can do that's got a heart of stone. And if they've got a heart of stone, then we see where the problem is. Because God says conversion is when I take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And if you're a Christian, the love of Christ will constrain you, you will love your neighbor as you love yourself, and there'll be a cry in your heart that every 24 hours, 200,000 people are swallowed by death. Now the evangelist, the equipping evangelist, can come in and bark at the sheep. Because I don't really care what the sheep think of me. In gentleness and love I say it, but I don't care what they think of me because I'm leaving the next day. Amen. But sadly, the contemporary church has negated the evangelist to either the one who takes mass crusades for the lost or the guy on television with a bottomless collection bag. We've forgotten about the equipping evangelist, Ephesians 4. I don't go in to save souls. I go in to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And I say, then sheep, you go out and reproduce and increase that flock. So, my 3.5 years as a pastor was not a happy 3.5 years. I'd sit in my office, I would try and counsel people, and then I'd run off the local square to preach the gospel to the unsaved, because that's where my heart was. I didn't want to wipe noses within the lifeboat when people were drowning on the outside. Besides, as I counsel people for 20 minutes about their marital problems, then I find out they weren't married, they're living in adultery, but they forgot to tell me, a sense of impatience entered my heart. So I cultivated a question that would save me counseling people, because I'm not a good counselor. I'm more of a barker. I mean, a shepherd can take up the sheep in his arms and hold it against his breast. That's his ministry. He's got the patience for that. An evangelist says, get out and reproduce. Stop moaning. I mean, that's just the way we are. We're just different. So I've developed a question that saves me literally thousands of hours of counsel. When someone comes up to me and says, Ray, I've got a problem I'd like to talk to you about. I just say, well, can I ask you one question? I say, yeah, go ahead. I say, do you read God's word every day without fail? Let me repeat the question. Do you read God's word every day without fail? And this is the answer I usually get. Almost always. I say, sorry, you missed the question. I'll say it again. Do you read God's word every day without fail? And they say, well, not every day. I say, there's your problem. Because my Bible says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate both day and night. And he'll be as a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth fruit in season. Its leaf won't wither. Its fruit remains, and whatever he does, it shall prosper. That means if you fulfill the requirements of Psalm 1 and you meditate on the law of God both day and night, what will happen is you'll grow tall and strong. You try and push over a tree that's by rivers of water, you won't do it because the roots are in deep. The leaf doesn't wither. That means, I mean, you bring forth fruit in season. That means you'll have love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Your leaf won't wither. That means you'll be fresh as a Christian. You'll keep your life in Christ. And whatever you do, it will prosper. That's your marriage, your vocation, your evangelical endeavors. I say, because you don't meditate on the law of God both day and night, you're not as a tree planted by rivers of water. Your roots are shallow. Winds of adversity blow over your top. You need to get past it to prop you up. You don't bring forth fruit in season. Your leaf is beginning to wither. And whatever you're doing is not prospering. See, I've got three children, one of each. Years ago, my kids... Before my kids were big, they were small. And when they were small, imagine if I'd said to them, kids, eat what you want when you want. They would have chosen to eat chocolate or candy bars for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I mean, that's what they would have. And they would have become very, very sick if they had been chosen that diet. But I said to my kids, don't eat what tastes good all the time. Eat what is good. Discipline yourself to eat vegetables, even though they turn your stomach. You say, I don't like carrots, don't like cabbage, don't like this, don't like that. Discipline yourself. Even though you don't like the taste, they will benefit your body. And sometimes I'm chomping through the book. I start off at Genesis. Exodus. Leviticus. Deuteronomy. Numbers. Gristle. And I'm chomping through the word. And in my heart I'm crying, oh, for a psalm. Something light and fluffy, chewy and palatable. Some dessert with all gaps and numbers that slides down easily. But as I'm chomping through the meat, the heavy stuff, I know it's doing me good. Even though it's not tasteful to my palate, I know that it's got goodness because it's the word of God. It's quick and powerful, sharp and a two-edged sword. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for instruction and righteousness. And saints, you say to yourself, oh, yeah. We've got people in our church just like you running around with a smile on their face all the time. Makes me sick, sick. They haven't got problems like I've got. Ah, check it out. Every Christian has problems. We enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. If you say, I haven't got problems, don't slip up your hand. God might see it. But the Christians that run around with a smile on their face are the ones whose roots are deep into God's word. Their joy remains. Their fruit remains. When tribulation comes, they don't topple over because they meditate on the law of God both day and night. They daily take up the cross. They say, give us this day our daily bread. There is the Bereans who search the scriptures daily. Their testimony is no Bible, no breakfast, no read, no feed. Now Job said, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's what Job said. I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Let's do something a little kind of scary. If you read the word every day without fail, think about it for a moment, because if you slip your hand up and say, oh, not every day, you'll have to come up afterwards and apologize just to get your peace back. And it's not a good experience for you or me. So think for a moment. If you meditate on God's word every day without fail, that is, you're a disciple of Christ. You esteem the words of his mouth more than necessary food. Slip up your hand nice and high. It's usually about 5 or maybe 10% in any local church. Now, some of you are saying, well, I read the word every second day. What? You go 180 days each year without feeding on God's word? Some of you say, I just miss a day here and there. Oh, do you ever go for 3 or 4 days and say, why am I feeling weak? I haven't eaten for 4 days. No! Belly comes before Bible. Swing it around. Say, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You know, Susanna Wesley had 19 children. What a blessing. And every day she set aside an hour to wait upon God. I mean, she knew her priority. She just get the lasso out, get the kids locked in the woodshed and read the word and wait on God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, I once had a friend. His name was Charlie, and I used to make leather jackets and suede coats to order for people for about 10 or 15 years. Wonderful way to witness. People would have to come and order from me. I direct marketed to the public, so my prices meant that to get a good quality jacket or a suede coat, they had to come and see me at a good price, even though they knew I was a Christian, and they knew I was a Christian. There's posters everywhere on my store, shop. They'd come in, and I'd measure them up, witness to them. They'd come back for a fitting. It would be a 5-minute fitting, but I'd make it 15 minutes by going around the back and playing around with chalk on their shoulders and back while I witnessed to them. It took as long as I want. They didn't know how long it took. Then they'd have to come back and pick up the jacket. So 3 stabs I had. I had a brochure that said I was walking in my father's footsteps. You know who was first to make a leather jacket? God. Read it. Genesis. Clothed Adam and Eve in skins of animals. And none of this caveman junk. It would have been fully lined, covered buttons. Split vents. And this guy, Charlie, used to come and watch me work. Charlie loved work. He'd watch it all day. He'd sit there and just watch. And one day, Charlie said to me, he said, Ray, I don't feel too well. I says, I know what you've got, Charlie. You've got a disease that's very prevalent. This is a non-Christian guy. Very prevalent among today's youth. He says, really? I said, yeah, you've got all the symptoms. He says, what is it? I said, well, it's pronounced laziness. He said, really? How do you spell that? And I said, L-A-Z-I-N-E-S-S. Laziness! And really, that's the problem with most of us. It's just laziness. It's a matter of discipline. There are times when I can't be bothered picking up the word. TV Guide calls out to me. Reader's Digest calls out to me. Read me. I can pick them up. Picking up the word is like picking up lead. But it's discipline. We're not our own. If you join an army, what they want to do is discipline. As soon as you get in, they'll start yelling at you. They'll cut your curly locks off, man. Why do they do that? Because they want to get rid of vanities out of your life. They don't want you in the heat of battle going... They want you as one man, as an army, to go this way or go that way. And we are in the army of God, and God wants discipline. He wants disciples, and an army marches on its stomach. Bible says, desire the sincere milk of the word. That's the command. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Catherine Booth had read the Bible 8 times by the time she was 12 years old. And Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said, there is dust enough on some of your Bibles to write the word damnation with your finger. 2 drunks were once walking along a wharf one night. And in the darkness, in the moonlight, they saw a boat. One of them says, let's get in the boat, go across the other side of the lake. So they got in the boat. First drunk says, give me the oars. So he took the oars and he began rowing. He rowed for 2.5 hours, sweat pouring from his brow. Finally, he just gave up, just collapsed. The other drunk says, well, give me the oars. So he grabbed the oars. He rowed for 1.5 hours, sweat pouring from his brow, filled the bottom of the boat. Finally, he collapsed in a heap of quivering jelly. In the morning, when the sun rose, the drunks woke up and saw they'd only made one mistake. They were still tied to the wharf. And sadly, many a Christian doesn't find the yoke of Christ easy and the burden light. To him, the Christian life is one of labor and sorrow. Why? Because he's never cut the ropes from the wharf of self-will. He's never presented himself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is his reasonable service. He's never cried, oh God, take my all, and flung himself blindfolded and without reserve into the hands of Almighty God. And saints, that's the prerequisite of being a Christian. That's a disciple of Christ. Someone who's not their own, they're bought with a price. Saints, are we prepared to let God lay necessity upon us? Do we desire the communication of our faith to be effectual? Have we cried out with Job, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food? If not, then today you need to make a vow before God and say, God, I give you my all. I'm going to esteem your word. Every day I'm going to read your word. I'm going to meditate on the law of God both day and night. And I'm not saying in some sort of legalistic bondage. I'm saying when you wake up in the morning, you have a Bible by your bed, read a few verses, some words of Jesus, some Psalms. Just meditate on those words. Chew them over. But seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's bow in prayer as we close. Father, we love you. We love your word. We love the lost. And we look to you this day to do a work within our hearts. In these closing hours of time, we pray that you would lay upon us a sense of urgency. Let necessity be laid upon us. Let the communication of our faith become effectual. Let us esteem the words of your mouth more than our necessary food. And let us be as trees planted by rivers of water. Let us bring forth fruit in season. Let our leaf not wither. And whatever we do, let it prosper to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.